Mothers are one of God's good gifts to us. They certainly aren't perfect, but in many ways they embody the best side of human nature, especially those who fear the Lord. As we read in Proverbs 31, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Mothers who fear the Lord, who know the Lord, love the Lord, worship the Lord, serve the Lord, and lead their children to do the same, are the mothers that the Bible calls us to praise. Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher of the 1800s, recalled in his autobiography how on Sunday evenings his mother would gather the children around the kitchen table and teach the Bible to them verse by verse. How she would plead with them, beg them to consider their spiritual state apart from Christ, and urge them to seek the Lord. Then, after reading Scripture and pleading with them, she would pray. Spurgeon said that she would pray in such a way that he would never forget. He said, "When my hair turns gray, I'll still remember my mother's prayers." On one occasion, he recalled her praying this, quote, "Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish, and my soul must bear a swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ." End quote. Ever prayed that way for your children, Mom? Spurgeon went on to say, quote, "Never could it be possible for any man to estimate what he owes to a godly mother. Certainly I have not the powers of speech with which to set forth my valuation of the choice blessing which the Lord bestowed on me in making me the son of one who prayed for me and prayed with me. Neither can I conceive that to any child there can be one who will have such influence over the young heart as the mother who has so tenderly cared for her offspring. A man with a soul so dead as not to be moved by the sacred name, mother, is creation's blot." End quote. I love the phrase he used there at the end. He said, "The sacred name, mother." The sacred name of mother. What he's saying is that there's something special, something even holy and unique about this name, mother. It's referring to someone, something more than just someone who has kids. It's a title, a name that's packed full of special, unique meaning. When we hear the name, in our best moments, when we hear the name, it provokes positive images in our heads and hearts. We think strength, kindness, courage, patience, grit. There's not anybody tougher than my mom. Grace, leadership, servant. Then, of course, some of the more mundane things, some more mundane images like nurse, doctor, medic, teacher, counselor, coach, cook, taxi service, money lender, supporter, friend. There's so much in the sacred name of mother, especially godly mothers, more than we probably understand or appreciate. Could there be a more honorable title? Mother. Mother. Well, yes, there actually is. Unfortunately, as I prayed, we're not here to worship moms today. We're not here to worship motherhood today. We're here to worship the name, the one and only name that is worthy of worship. There's this other name, this sacred name, that embodies all the glory of motherhood and yet has none of its weaknesses. A name that is the substance of which godly motherhood is merely a shadow. a name where we can find more strength, more power, more grace, more wisdom, more love than we find even in the name of our mom. That name, that sacred name, of course, is the name of Jesus Christ, the name that is above every name. His name alone do we worship this morning. So we saw last week, as we studied Acts chapter 3, there's inherent power in the name of Jesus Christ. It's a sacred name, and there's inherent power in the name. Chapter 3, if you want to turn there with me, Acts chapter 3, you remember from last week, verse 6, Peter says to this lame man at the temple who's begging for alms, he says, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And then Peter goes on to explain this miracle, that the miracle happened as a result of the power of the name. Down to verse 12. Peter saw it, what had happened. "Men of Israel," he says, "why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." And then verse 16, "His name," the name of Jesus, the one that's been glorified, "by faith in his name has made this man strong whom you see and know." So Peter is clarifying where the power came from. The power to heal this man was not in Peter's name. It was in Jesus' name. The cripple was healed because Jesus was glorified. The God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had set his servant Jesus, his son, the servant, at his right hand. He had glorified him, meaning that he had given him all glory. He had given all power. He had given all authority to Jesus. Therefore, in the name of Jesus, this lame man can jump up and walk. The miracle happened, of course, as we studied, at the beautiful gate in the temple, this huge gate where thousands of people would be streaming by. It was undeniable that this man who was born lame, who was begging for decades, had been dramatically healed. The people were, verse 10, filled with wonder and amazement. The middle of the excitement, as we studied last week, Peter stands up, he preaches this sermon, he preaches the gospel. He calls the Jewish crowd to repent of what they'd done to Jesus. The power of the name of Jesus demanded a response. You see, it wasn't enough for Jesus just to say, or for Peter just to say, "Jesus did this, have a nice life. Happy Mother's Day." No, seriously, he preaches the gospel and he says, "Repent. Repent. Turn from your sins and your wicked ways. The judgment of God is coming. King Jesus will return. Repent. Get ready. Turn around. Come to Christ. He will forgive you." So it's not just a threat. It's an invitation. Come to Christ. He'll give you all the forgiveness you could ever need and more. Come. Repent. Turn and come. Now, I closed last week by saying, what happened? Peter preaches this message. How did the crowd respond? What happened after Peter preached that message in the temple courts? Well, Acts chapter 4 tells us. So, Acts 4, our text for study this morning. If you got it, say, "I got it." Acts 4, we're going to see five specific things that flow out of this message. Five specific things that occur after Peter preaches this message in the temple courts that happened as a result of the power of the name of Jesus. Number one, the name annoyed the religious establishment. The name annoyed the religious establishment. Verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly, what? Annoyed. Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So not everyone was amazed at what Peter was saying. Not everyone was amazed at what happened to the lame man. These religious leaders show up and they are greatly annoyed at Peter's preaching. Now we need to understand who these leaders are before we understand why they're annoyed. It says in verse 1 that they were the Sadducees. The Sadducees came upon them. The Sadducees were the priestly class who were in control of the temple. The whole temple complex was under their authority, their auspices. They were the wealthy aristocrats in Jerusalem, the ruling class. They even collaborated with the Romans because they really wanted to keep the peace of Jerusalem. They did not tolerate national uprisings because national peace was their highest concern. So, when Peter stands and starts preaching to a crowd of probably several thousand, the courts, by the way, are massive. These temple courts are just massive. Thousands of people. They see the commotion. They see Peter preaching. They see him as a disturber of the peace. And they're the ones in charge. But that's not the only reason they're upset. There's kind of that political reason, but there's also a theological reason. Did you notice that at the end of verse 2? Peter was proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Well, the Sadducees weren't believers in the resurrection, in any kind of resurrection. They were what we would call theological liberals of their day. The Pharisees were the conservatives. Sadducees were the liberals. So they hear this, they actually think Peter's not just a disturber of the peace, he's a heretic. They're really upset because their theology is being undermined right there in their own precinct, in their own temple. Turn over to Acts 23. We see the Apostle Paul use this fact against the Sadducees later. Acts 23, verse 6. The Apostle Paul takes advantage of this later. Acts 23, 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So, Peter stands, preaches this sermon about Jesus being raised from the dead, creates a huge crowd, thousands of people are gathered around. The Sadducees see this, and they're like, "No, no, 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 not only are you disturbing the peace, you're preaching things that we vehemently disagree with." They're greatly annoyed. So they arrest Peter and John, verse 3, and then notice verse 4. Luke is quick to point out in verse 4 that, as one commentator puts it, the Sadducees could arrest the apostles, but not the gospel. You see that in verse 4? Many of those who had heard the word, what? Believed. Chapter 4, verse 4. Many who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So they're only counting men. They're not counting women and children. There are maybe 10,000 people who are now part of the church in Jerusalem. The words preached, the power of the Spirit, thousands are saved. The church is growing rapidly as the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. And notice also that the persecution here, the first persecution of the church, didn't stop the church from growing. Peter and John are arrested. Thousands of people get saved. Persecution actually led to church growth. I think sometimes in America we want our comfort level to remain the same, right? We want the culture to get Christian again, whatever that means. Interestingly, in the New Testament, we're going to see this all over the book of Acts and in church history and in the world today. When the church is persecuted, guess what happens? It grows. It grows. Not necessarily numerically, but it grows in strength. Why? Because when worldly comforts are stripped away and you only have God in Christ, what's going to happen? Your faith goes, right? Skyrockets. So some persecution might not be so bad for the strengthening of the body of Christ and the expansion of the gospel. That's what's happening here. It's happening even around the world today. So these leaders are annoyed. They're greatly annoyed. The second thing we see is that the name of Christ is proclaimed. The apostles are arrested. Then they're given this opportunity to not just defend themselves, but proclaim the name of Jesus to the enemies of Jesus. They're brought before, verse 5, this group called the Sanhedrin. Verses 5 through 7, they're brought before this group of the leadership. It's called the Sanhedrin, the governing body of the Jews. It's the same group, by the way, that had demanded Jesus' death just weeks earlier. The fate of these two apostles of Jesus is now right in front of them. Jesus had already prepared them for this moment. He gave them explicit instructions. Turn in your Bible, Luke chapter 21. So to your left, two books to the Gospel of Luke. Notice what Jesus says to his disciples before he had even been crucified. Luke 21, verse 12. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And then chapter 12, notice Luke 12. Turn to Luke 12, verse 11. When, Jesus to the disciples, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So back to Acts chapter 4. Notice verse 8. Verse 8 is a fulfillment of Jesus' promises. Verse 8, Peter filled with the what? Holy Spirit. He's brought before the authorities. He hasn't premeditated what he should say. He's filled with the Spirit in that very moment. Now the question that was asked was verse 7. The Sanhedrin asked, by what power or what name did you do this? This is an important question. This is what they're saying. Who gave you the right to create this disturbance? We're in charge here. What are you doing? By whose power and whose authority? Whose name? We're in charge of the temple. What are you doing? And then just as he did in chapter 3, Peter gets right to the point. Verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. So this man was healed because of the name of Jesus. This is already what he said in chapter 3. And then as he said in chapter 3, he says it again. This name of Jesus has authority and power because though he was killed by you, God raised him up and glorified him. God has given him power and authority. His name brings life, creates new realities. He's alive. He's reigning as the supreme ruler of the universe. So your power is nothing, Sanhedrin. It doesn't matter that I'm in your temple. The power of Jesus is the only power that matters. That's the power that raised this man up. And then notice verse 11. He uses a well-known verse from the Old Testament to make his point. Verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Now this verse originally referred to Israel. Israel was the one chosen by God, yet rejected by the nations. Chosen by God to accomplish God's purposes in the world, but was rejected. Peter takes that verse and he says, okay, Jesus is now the new Israel. Jesus is the stone. The one that was rejected by men, but vindicated by God. The stone has now received the place of honor and power at God's right hand. He's the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the most important stone in a building. Everything depended on the cornerstone. Your translation might even say capstone. Capstone would have been the chief stone in an archway. It's the stone that held the arch together. It was the most beautiful stone. What he's saying is, you rejected the stone, but guess what? God has vindicated him and made him beautiful and made him the source of all power and authority. He's the cornerstone, though you rejected him. Peter's going to go on to say in verse 12 that these Jewish leaders need to understand that Israel, ethnic Israel, is not the means of God's salvation in the world anymore. Remember, God calls Abraham, says, I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing to all the nations, a promise fulfilled in Christ. So ethnic Israel needs to come to terms with this reality, that their nation, the ethnic nation of Israel, is no longer the mediator of God's grace and presence to the world. Jesus is, because Jesus is the new Israel, the stone that was rejected and vindicated. Therefore, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. Jews, Sanhedrin, Pharisees, Sadducees, there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He says, Jesus is now how God is working to save in the world. His Spirit working through His followers and His Word is how God is bringing salvation to the world. He's saying that Jesus not only healed physically, He's able to heal spiritually. His name is powerful enough to heal a lame man and forgive sins. Now, many times in the church today, you and I, we want Jesus to do physical things for us. You want to be healed. You want your finances to be worked out. You want your marriage to get better. Guess what? Jesus can address all of those things. But He doesn't just come into the world, die, rise, become glorified just to fix our physical problems. He came to save from sin. He came to save from judgment. I wonder if that's how you see Jesus. The fixer of your problem or the saver of your soul? He can deliver from current sickness. I've seen Him do it. And He can also deliver from coming judgment. This verse, verse 12, we need to linger here for a moment. It's a very important verse in the New Testament. It tells us that what God did through Jesus is totally unique. Totally unique. Who else lived a perfect life, died as a sacrifice for your sins, rose from the dead? Who else is at the right hand of God? Who else can plead your case before God? Who else can cover your shame and take away your fear? This verse tells us no one can. Nobody. Not yourself, not your pastor, not your church, not your grandma, not your awesome mom. Nobody. Jesus can. That's what the verse says. The exclusivity of salvation in Christ alone is what this verse explicitly teaches. There is no other way. Jesus and Him alone. That's why we sing songs to Jesus. Because He's the only way. And He's at the right hand of the Father. Many in our culture, of course, accuse Christianity of being too narrow. You know, you Christians are so narrow-minded. But I just want to respond. And I'm the only one who says this. This is obvious common sense. Truth is always narrow. 2 plus 2 only equals 4. Good. Truth is always narrow. So the question is not, is Christianity narrow? Is Christianity true? Is it true that Jesus died for your sins, rose from the grave, and is exalted in heaven? If it's true, it's narrow. If it's not true, eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow you die. Your life means nothing. Is it true? If it's true, it is narrow. Now, let me speak to Christians in our church. It's one thing for secular and unbelieving people to deny the exclusivity of Christ and salvation in Christ and Christ alone. But I am amazed at how many Christians think, believe, that people will be saved apart from Jesus Christ. I've seen the numbers on this, multiple studies. I've had the conversations in this church even with those of us who struggle with this truth. Is Jesus the only way? A few questions to help us think. How can people be saved if they have no Savior? If Jesus is the only one at the right hand of God, how will a person be saved except through Jesus? Will they go around Him, under Him, over Him? How can all religions be the same if Jesus is the only one at the right hand of God? Not to mention the fact that the religions of the world teach contradictory truths. Jesus is either a mere prophet or the Son of God. He's not both. God is either the creator of all things and personal and sovereign over creation, or He's not. One theologian says, Peter, quote, "Peter and the apostles never watered down the fact that apart from Jesus, there is no salvation for anyone." We must never, by the way, we must never hold on to this truth with arrogance. This should break our hearts for those who don't know Jesus. So if you walk around beating your chest, "Oh, I'm with Jesus, what about you?" you've missed the point. Do you carry this truth into conversations, by the way, with unbelievers? Do you carry this truth, this biblical teaching with you? Why would you assume, why do you assume that people will be saved apart from Jesus Christ? What reasons do you have? Jesus Himself said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." This is a weighty reality. By the way, Justin, Ecuador team, those who are sharing the gospel with your neighbors and family members, this is why we do missions and evangelism, because people won't be saved unless they know Jesus Christ. That's what verse 12 says. There's no one else that can save. No other name that can save. So, we've seen the name annoy the religious authorities. We've seen Peter proclaim the name to the annoyed authorities. Third, we see the name threaten the authorities, starting in verse 13 through verse 22. Verse 13 tells us that the Sanhedrin senses an unusual power with these men, that they can't explain it. Look at verse 13. "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." So they don't know what's up with these men. They're not educated, they're not wealthy, but they're bold, and there's something about what they're saying. Then they realize that, hey, these men have been with Jesus. What they don't realize, of course, is that Jesus is with them by the power of the Spirit. Remember the title we gave to the book of Acts? Not the Acts of the Apostles, not the Acts of the Spirit, the Acts of the risen Jesus. Jesus working through His people by His Spirit. Jesus is with these men. The Sanhedrin doesn't see it. Verse 16 tells us that they didn't know what to do with Peter and John, but it's obvious that something miraculous had happened to the lame man. So in verse 17 and 18, they recognize that what had happened to the lame man was somehow linked to the name of Christ. So they try to shut them down because their authority is being threatened by what had happened. I love Peter's response. Look at verses 19 and 20. This is classic Peter, bold, brave, and to the point. Verse 19, "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" Here's what Peter is essentially saying. Do you think we should listen to you guys or God? On any normal circumstance, the Sanhedrin would have said, God, of course. And Peter says, we're going to keep talking. We can't but keep speaking about what we've experienced with Jesus. This is the kind of answer, by the way, that every true follower of Jesus must give. You can tell us to be quiet, but we're not going to be quiet about Jesus. His power is too real in our lives. His glory is too great at the right hand of the Father for us to be quiet, even if you want us to be quiet. His name is exalted. So I don't care what your name is. I'm going to speak His name. By the way, the New Testament does command us to obey the governing authorities, Romans 13, but never at the expense of disobeying God. We answer to God first, government second. Martin Luther knew this principle. He practiced it. Of course, Luther is the German monk who ignited the Reformation 500 years ago this year when he posted his 95 theses on the door at the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. It was like a blog post, like a tweet, a Facebook status. Created a firestorm he never really intended to create. Because of that, in the years to follow, his books, his pamphlets, his sermons began to be translated and spread all over Germany and all over Europe. And the Catholic Church was not happy. The leadership in the Catholic Church was not thrilled about this Martin Luther man. And so they call him to this council. It's called the Diet of Worms. Ryan can tell you if I'm saying that right. At the council, Luther's on trial. Listen to how he ends his final remark to the council. He says, quote, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Luther knew what Peter and John learned that day, that the truth of Jesus threatens those with power. It threatens those with the authority. The truth and power of the name of Christ threatens those who don't know His power. Number four, after John and Peter were released, they go and they rejoin their other brothers and sisters in Christ. This is verses 23 through 31. Notice the first thing they do. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. So they're persecuted for their faith. They run back to their safe place. The first thing they do is not boast about, oh man, I gave this awesome speech. You should have seen me back there. The first thing they do is not cower in fear. They didn't say, oh guys, we got to get out of here. Notice the first thing they did. What was it? They prayed. Persecution led to prayer. Not fear, prayer. The content of their prayer is really heavy on theology, by the way. It's a good model for us. Verse 24, they begin by declaring God's sovereignty over all creation. Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Then verse 25, they recount through 27, they recount the events that led to Jesus' death. They use a psalm to interpret these events. Through the mouth of our father David, your servant, and said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. But then they make it clear why all of this happened. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So this scheming of Herod and Pontius and the nations and the peoples, all of this scheming and plotting and these mock trials and the death of Christ, all of it was according to the sovereign plan of God. God planned the events surrounding Jesus' death long before they happened. So they declare God's sovereignty over creation, then they declare God's sovereignty over redemption, the two greatest movements of God in the universe. Now, verse 29, for our purposes, I want you to notice what they pray for. Do you see what they pray for, verse 29? They start with this theologically driven prayer. God is great. He has created all. He has worked through these events and Jesus' life and death. What do they pray for? Verse 29. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to what? Continue to speak your word with all boldness. They ask for boldness to continue to speak God's word. Don't miss the connection here, guys. Look up at me right now. Don't miss this connection. You need to see this for your own prayer life. God's sovereignty and our boldness go hand in hand. If God is not sovereign, why are you bold? How could we ever be bold? If God is sovereign and He created all things in the universe, if He's sovereign over the plans of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, He's working out His plan according to plan, boldness happens. Boldness is created. So, if there's no boldness in your life to continue to spread the Word of God, rewind, think through this a little bit, examine yourselves. Do you trust, do you know the sovereign God of all things? Do you know Him? We don't serve some tribal deity made out of sticks and stones. We serve the God who is. He just is. No beginning, no end, never changes. A consuming fire. He's so holy. Immorality can't stand a millisecond in His presence. His power is perfect. He speaks, and where there's nothing, something. If that's who God is, we should be the most bold people on the planet. So if you struggle with courage, know God. If you struggle with cowardice, you need to get to know God. If you struggle to share the word boldly, do what they did. What did they do? It's not rocket surgery. They prayed. They just prayed. They didn't go to seminary. They just prayed. God, you're awesome. This is who you are. Please help. Please help me. We gather every Wednesday for the particular reason. One of the particular reasons we gather is to simply pray. We can be bold and courageous because God is completely in control. We can take risk because God doesn't. His plan is being accomplished, so we can take courage as we join Him in it. The apostles are persecuted. The church prays. Verse 31, the church is filled with the Holy Spirit and they continue to speak the word with boldness. God heard their prayer and filled them with His Spirit, the Spirit of the risen Christ. Number five, finally, the Spirit of Jesus had created boldness. And then the Spirit of Jesus creates something else in verses 32 through 37. First, in verse 32, it created unity. He created unity. It says the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. This is what the Spirit of the Lord Jesus does. He creates unity in the church. So they were of one heart and one soul. They literally were functioning and living as one person. Which begs the question, church member, Preston Highlands Baptist Church, do you see fellow members of our church? Do you love them, embrace them with one heart and one soul? One heart, one soul. Or do you tolerate, ignore, slander, gossip? One heart, one soul. And what's the beating heart? Christ, right? The name of Christ. They come around and they're one heart, one soul in this local church. in Jerusalem. They're unified. And then notice what happens out of their unity, what flows out of their unity. Generosity, verse 32, the end of it. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Then verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. This is crazy. This is crazy. They literally were selling their private property so that they could help people who needed help. Have we ever done that? Have you ever sacrificed some material benefit to help someone? Particularly in the body of Christ. Not just help people in general, but help members in the church of Christ. This unity that they had, one heart, one soul, flowed out through their generosity. Sacrificial giving. The richer members were giving up what they could have made through their land holdings to help poorer members. Why? Because there's no hierarchy. They knew there was only one person at the right hand of the throne of God. And it wasn't any one of them. They knew that their silver or gold profited them nothing. They knew that all of this stuff was temporary. And so they saw a need, they met it. Oh, could we be that kind of people? I pray that me and my family could be that. My heart, honestly, Susie's the generous one. I'm the Scrooge. That's a confession, not a joke. May we be so willing to help that we'll sacrifice our material gain to help someone else, particularly in the body of Christ, especially in the culture and the age of affluence that we live. There should be no needs in the body of Christ. Verse 33, they're still preaching the word boldly. The end of that verse tells us that the only way this happens is because of grace. The grace of God is the only thing that can sustain this kind of ministry. Bold proclamation and real compassion. Preaching, giving, sharing the word, sharing their lives. Only happens as the grace of God transforms our hearts through the risen Lord Jesus. To summarize, we've seen the name of Jesus annoy the authorities, be proclaimed to the authorities, threaten the authorities, create prayer for boldness, and create unity and generosity in the church. Final question. How on earth can a name do that? How can one name have such an impact? To annoy and create life. How does one name do that? How does one name have this impact? Well, of course, the only way to explain this is that the name is not just a name. The name represents a person. Jesus Christ. This name is not an idea. It's not like a mantra, a force, mystical, you know, repetition of words. You don't just say the name and then things happen. This name represents a person, and the person has a particular place in the universe. So Jesus' name has power because he's the God-man, fully God, fully man, who lived the perfect life, died for sinners, rose from the dead, now sits exalted at God's right hand, so that through his name, anything is possible. Anything. He's the God of the impossible because he's glorified, because he's God. God's given him the place of honor and preeminence in the universe. Now, we respond to the name, to the glorified Jesus in one of two ways. Annoyance or allegiance. Annoyance like these religious authorities or allegiance like the apostles. We either roll our eyes and dismiss Jesus' claim to the throne of our lives, or we bow our hearts and submit to his gracious and good rule. Those who are annoyed with him will live lives full of insecurity, all the time feeling threatened and afraid. wondering why they feel so anxious and agitated all the time. All those who rebel against the name end up living like escaped convicts, always looking over their shoulder, wondering when they're going to get caught. They're annoyed by Jesus and afraid of Jesus at the same time. In contrast, those who bow their hearts to King Jesus and give Him allegiance are given His Holy Spirit and a peace that passes all understanding. Freed up from guilt, freed up from shame, freed up from fear. I know many of you in the room right now are consumed and shackled with guilt, shame, and fear. There's only one King that can set you free and give you boldness to proclaim His name no matter the cost, to live sacrificially towards others, to find security and strength, love, care, under His sovereign rule. How have you responded to the name? Annoyance or allegiance? There aren't other options. If I'm reading the Bible right, there aren't any other options. Men and women, hear me. You are annoyed with Jesus and wondering maybe why you're even here this morning. You came because you wanted to be nice to Mom, but you just don't get the Jesus thing. Annoyance, allegiance. How have you responded to His name? The Bible says that we can confess and bow to Him by choice now or by force later. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. God has highly exalted Jesus, bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Not just the Christians, every knee will bow at the name of Jesus in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, the sacred name of Jesus, more so than any name, even the name of our dear mothers, the sacred name of Jesus deserves our allegiance because He's highly exalted. Is He exalted in your heart? Is He exalted in your life? Are you annoyed? Or have you confessed allegiance and resting in His good, gracious, sovereign care? Let's pray together. Father, there's no way that I could do what needs to be done in this room this morning. Even in my own heart, I'm so convicted of ways I don't give You allegiance. I prefer my own desires over You. And that's true for all of us. If we're honest, we really love ourselves. We really love being king of our lives. And we've believed the lie that says that that's actually the better way to go. Lord, take away that cloudiness, take away that lie from people's hearts and minds right now. Show us that submitting to the name of King Jesus is the only path to life and joy and peace and forgiveness and reconciliation with the God who made us. Lord, I pray that You would bring salvation to this house. I pray that You would bring salvation to mothers, daughters, sons, those who are grieving on a day like today. Bring hope. Bring peace. Bring Your Spirit to bear on our lives, Father. Please do the things that I cannot do. Please, Father, do mighty works in the name of Jesus by the power of Your Holy Spirit. I pray. Amen. Let's stand and close by singing.